All right. Hey, we're only going to do one verse this morning. We're going to do Mark chapter 10, verse 45. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And I'm going to go ahead and read that text. But before I do that, actually, I want to let you know kind of what my aim this morning is. Just in the brief time that we have here, my aim this morning is to help your holiday, your Christmas season to be filled with joy. And the way that that happens, I believe, is through really truly understanding the gospel and really truly understanding what Christmas is and what Christmas means. For instance, if someone would graciously forgive my student loan debt, I would be ecstatic compared to a buddy who just said, hey, you don't have to worry about paying back that $5. My joy is going to be different based upon those two responses. And so if we really understand the gospel, if we really understand what it means, as these kiddos sang earlier, I am redeemed. If that's more than just words to us, then our Christmas is going to be filled with joy. And so we're going to see this morning, we're going to answer that question, why Christmas? Why did Jesus come? Why did he have to come and die? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Jesus answers that question for us in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. If you would stand as we read from God's word, only one verse. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless your word. God, I pray that you would help me to preach your word with the passion that your word deserves. Lord, I pray that you would preach the gospel to every heart that is here. Lord, if there are those here who do not know Christ, God, would you come and visit them this morning? God, would you take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh? God, help them to see the glory of Christ this morning. Help me to be found faithful. God, I pray that your word would do work this morning. Through your spirit, would we see Jesus this morning? For it is in his precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. So in order to really answer that question of why did Jesus have to come to earth? Why did Jesus come and die? In order to answer that question, we really need to go way back. In Genesis 1:29, what you see is you see God giving everything to humanity, everything that they need. If they needed it, God provided it. We see this even in Genesis 2, when the man is alone, and he says it's not good for man to be alone. So what does God do? He provides a woman for man. God provided everything we see in the first two chapters of Genesis. And then Genesis 3 hits. And what we see is in Genesis 3 that there is, in fact, something that man and woman do not have. And what we see is that the serpent begins to magnify that thing that they don't have. He shines a spotlight on that thing, and he says, ah, you don't know the difference between good and evil. And the serpent gets his cloven hooves in there and says, God is ripping you off. I'll tell you what you lack. And at that moment, what we see is that the goodness of God is questioned. We see every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, but the serpent questions this. If you want something, you've got to take it yourself. And then he puts his fingers in their heart, widens this gap, and says essentially, I'll tell you how to fill that hole that's in your heart. You go out and you get it. And you see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, one of the things that you see is after this, it's known as the fall of man. What you see in Genesis 3, 7 is that the eyes of both are opened and they knew that they were naked. So what do we do at this point? Because this is essentially where all of us are this morning. We, like Adam and Eve, likely feel some of that emptiness. We feel that brokenness. If we're even moderately honest with ourselves, we'll admit that not everything is perfect. We will know that we have messed up. We may not say that we've messed up and that we've sinned against a holy God. You may not even this morning believe that God exists. even still, there's something in you that knows that things are not exactly as they ought to be. So what do you do with that knowledge? What do you do with that knowledge that's there in your heart that might even keep you up sometimes at night? What happens when your eyes are open to not only the brokenness, but also the shame and the guilt that comes with sin? What do you do when the guilt of fudging some numbers on your taxes starts to creep up? What do you do when you sought out love and affection on a computer screen? What do you do when you've gotten maybe a little too close to a coworker of the opposite sex? What do you do when you blow it as a mommy or as a daddy? What do you do when your eyes are opened and the shame of guilt and failing is nagging at you? What do you do? Where do you go? How do you get that nag to go away? How do you get your conscience to be quiet? Well, here's what Adam and Eve did. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They stood naked before each other and before their creator, and they knew it. And so what did they do? Did they say to themselves, well, I know who can fix this. The Lord. The Lord can fix what we've broken. No, that's not what they did. Their response is to sew them for themselves some fig leaf underpants. They tried to fix their own brokenness. We, I'm convinced, do the same thing. Hide our shame and nakedness, thinking perhaps no one will notice. Adam and Eve perhaps even thought maybe God would be pleased with their new attire. But we see in the very next verses that they heard the sound of the Lord God in the cool of the morning. They hear this, the covenant-keeping Lord walking towards them. Maybe they thought at first that their fig leaf undies would hold, that it would cover their shame. But as the holy God comes closer, they know that it's not enough. God's radiance and God's holiness exposes their rebellion, and deep down they know that this isn't going to cut it. And so they hide behind a bush just for good measure. That story, friends, is repeated over and over and over and over again for millenniums. We see this Adam-like hiding creeping up all throughout the Old and the New Testament, which is essentially this: quick, God's coming, you better look busy. Quick, God's coming, you better try to clean yourself up. You better try to measure up. But friends, the problem with Adam's solution and ours is that it simply does not work. Because sin is not conquered in the darkness of hiding. It grows. Because sin aims at destroying creation, dethroning the creator, sin always leads to brokenness. You can't fix the effects of rebellion by rebelling further. Nothing we craft can fix the problem. And so that's where we are. It's natural, of course, for us to want to fix our problems. Maybe there's even something noble in it. But there comes a point when that nobility wears off and it just becomes, forgive the word, stupid. It's no longer noble to try to fix that. It's like when I don't call an expert to fix something around the house that I really have no business trying to fix. I should have called someone and swallowed my pride. I probably could give you plenty of stories to this, but we don't have time, so I'm not going to. But we do that, I think, for a couple of reasons. Why do we do that? Why do we try to fix stuff that we know we can't fix? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is that I think we're not convinced that our situation is really that bad. We think, well, I could fix it if I had enough time. I could pay off the debt if I had enough time. I'm not in such a bad hole. It's not really as bad as it looks. And then connected with this is often the second one. We aren't convinced. We don't really believe in the holiness of God. We think he's a good chap. He's going to let me off. That's what he does. We might even think if he really loved me, he wouldn't punish me. If he really cared, he wouldn't set up these rules. But the scriptures are clear. Our situation is terrible, and God is unflinching in his holiness. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm not going to read that whole thing, but what we see in Ephesians 2 is a terrible, terrible picture. One pastor by the name of John Stott once said that a radical disease requires a radical remedy. And what we see is that we indeed have a radical disease. If you look at this in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Let me tell you what I just read. Sum that up quickly. It's this. We are, apart from Christ, spiritually dead. Now let me tell you what the Greek word for dead means. It means dead. There's no fancy twist to that. When it says we are spiritually dead, it means we are dead. But as one person has said, to be spiritually dead also means to be diabolically alive. And so what we see is that what this means for us is that we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. There is a fundamental, radical problem with our heart. It is a heart issue. Apart from Christ, we love what we should hate, and we hate what we should love. But this text also says that we are enslaved. What are we enslaved to? We're enslaved to ourself. We're enslaved to sinful society. We're enslaved to Satan. I think I've said this before, but I always used to get a kick out of, there was a band that I used to listen to when I didn't know Jesus called Rage Against the Machine. And there was this fella named Zach De La Rocha in there. And all of their songs were essentially the same. It was basically this: come on, everybody, let's not conform. I'll let that sink in for just a second. Come on, everybody, let's not conform. Let's not be like anyone else. This is our state of humanity, where we think that we're absolutely free and we're doing all these free things. But the truth is, we're enslaved. We're in slavery to ourselves, to sinful society, and to Satan. We are, as it were, like lemmings, just following one another, hopping off the cliff to our death. But the worst part of it, we see, is that we are not only dead and enslaved, we are under the wrath of God. This means hell. This means separation from the goodness of God. I've spent a lot of time preaching and teaching to teenagers as well. And one of the things that I often use just to simplify and to explain this concept of the wrath of God is I say, basically, look at the sun. Would you want to live there? Probably not. God created that. And so if God has determined to pour out his wrath upon sin, you don't want to experience that. But friends, we have to see from this text, what we see in the all over the scripture, is that our situation is indeed terrible. Now, through the years, we've had some illustrations. We preachers have given some illustrations. Here's a couple of them that I've heard before. One of them is that here is your situation. You are on your deathbed, and you can't move a muscle. You can't do anything. But thankfully, there is a remedy. And the doctor puts the remedy, the medicine up to your mouth, but you've still got to swallow. There's another one, that you're out in the ocean, you're drowning, and someone comes by, throws a life raft, they put it like right on your hand, but you've still got to close your fingers. Now those are good as far as they go, but let me tell you something. They're wrong. Why? Because we're not drowning in the ocean according to the Bible. We're dead on the bottom of the ocean. And so there is nothing in us. Here's what I want us to see. There is nothing in us which is going to fix our problem. A radical disease requires a radical remedy, and you and I don't have it. And so when we come to that position, we think, well, I can't do anything. And so then we turn to the next thing and say, well, then maybe, perhaps, God will be a good chap, and maybe God will let me off the hook. But I want to read something in Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says this: he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Now let that sink in for just a second. He who justifies the wicked, what does it mean to justify the wicked? It means if there is some bad dude who's done bad stuff and you say as a judge, you're all right, it's all good, all forgiven. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. And so, friends, if we read in the scriptures and we see Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We see Galatians 3:13, that all by works of the law are under a curse. What we see, friends, is that we are, according to in Proverbs 17:15, we are the wicked ones standing before a holy God. And so do you realize what it means? If God is just to say, it's all, everything's okay, it's taking, if God is to do that, he would then be an abomination to himself. God can't just let us go free. God can't just willy-nilly forgive us. Something must happen. And so here's the biblical picture. Is that we are the unrighteous one. God in his holiness would be an abomination to himself if he just forgave us, if he just swept our sin under the rug. And so our sin must be paid for. And we can't pay it. Ever. You and I can never pay that debt. And so what are we going to do? That's the question of Christmas. We see also, let me read one more section for you. In Isaiah chapter 59, I love this one. In Isaiah 59, verse 14, it's talking about the terrible situation that humanity is in. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it. So God sees that we're in this spot where we cannot rescue ourselves. And it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. What we see here is that God essentially says in the Old Testament, y'all can't fix this. And so what does God do? God puts on the armor and God says, I'm going to have to go down there. And I'm going to have to fix this. And so what we see in Christmas, here we are. We are, as it were, a slave. We are one who is on the chopping block. And the ransom must be paid. You and I cannot pay it. There must be a ransom that's paid. And this is why Jesus says what he does in Mark. I have come. Not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. What does that word ransom mean? It is the payment to release someone from some kind of bondage. Prisoners of war, slavery, debt. What happens at Christmas as it leads to the cross and to the resurrection of Jesus? Is that Jesus paid what you and I cannot pay. We can't pay this debt. The Father purposed to love us. The Father purposed to save a people for himself. But in order to do that and not be an abomination to himself, the debt of sin has to be paid. Friends, we celebrate Christmas because God himself came to earth as a baby. And he grew up to be a man and he gave his life. On the cross, Jesus paid our penalty. And so that is why we celebrate Christmas. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for you and I? Well, for those of us that are believers, it's an invitation, perhaps even a command, to step off the treadmill. What I mean is the treadmill of performance, of thinking that the way to fix stuff is by me doing it. The way to fix things is through what the Lord Jesus has already done. What Christ has done is finished. The gospel is not spelled D-O. The gospel is not spelled do. The gospel is spelled D-O-N-E, done, finished. Christ has paid it all. He has paid the debt that you and I could not pay. And friends, here is why I'm saying this as believers. For those of us who are believers, if we really grasp and allow ourselves to feel and to really wrestle with what the scripture says about us apart from Christ, that you and I could not save ourselves. There was nothing in us which could save ourselves. And God, just because of his love and just because of his own good pleasure, decided to save you. God rescued you, redeemed you, and paid that ransom in full. And so, believer, you have a reason to celebrate this Christmas. You are free. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. To the level that you get that, it's the level that you will have joy in Christ on Christmas. Because when I understand that Jesus has done all of that on my behalf, it changes everything. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. What does this mean for you? What does Christmas mean for you? What does it mean that Jesus said, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many? Notice something in that word. Just because Jesus paid the ransom doesn't mean that you're forgiven. You have to respond to Christ in faith and in repentance. And so the question for you is this. You cannot do it this Christmas. You cannot do what it takes to have a right relationship with God. The nag that's there, it won't go away by any of your efforts. It will only go away. It will only be redeemed by what Christ has already done. And so this Christmas, my prayer for you is that you would turn to the Lord Jesus and that you would be saved. You can't fix it yourself. Only Jesus can. And Jesus has. And so would you turn to Christ this morning even? What we're going to do is I'm going to have, we're not going to technically have like we normally do a hymn of invitation or anything. What we're going to do is this morning, Gail is going to come and sing, and that's going to serve as our time of response. I'll be up front, and what we'll do is, it might be kind of awkward, Gail, for everyone to be standing while you're singing, but we're going to stand as Gail's singing and perhaps sing along, but if you would come forward during that time, if you need prayer, if anything, I'll be up front to pray with you. This is our time to respond to what God has done. And so let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, I thank you so much for this time. Lord, I pray that in this Christmas season, we see that Jesus has paid it all, that he has paid our ransom. God, may we celebrate that. May we be able to sing truthfully, as the little kiddo sang earlier, that I am redeemed, that you have set us free. We thank you for Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.